Let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 12 this morning, please. Romans chapter 12. Began looking last week at a single verse of Scripture that really, in many ways, is serving as a frame for a short series on the issue of peace in our relationships. As I said last week, it certainly is no doubt that we live in a world in which there is no peace, and that seems not to be, that seems to be intensifying. The reality of it is conflict abounds societally, in families, in personal relationships, and we need to understand how God wants us to think about it and pursue it. If we're going to reflect the character of God and obey His will. Look at verse 18, Romans chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Okay, and I said that we're going to sort of walk our way through this, and last week we started, and actually this morning we're going to continue in those words, if possible. And what I did last week was to try to sort of lay the groundwork on why peace might not be possible, right? And it's because we live in a world of sinners, including us, and the description of people in their lost condition in chapter 3 is that the path or way of peace they have not known, right? So it's not natural for unregenerate people to pursue genuine peace. They might negotiate truces because it's in their best interest, but because at the heart of our sinful condition is actually a love for us rather than for God and for our neighbor, we're always looking out for our best interest. And if peace is in our best interest, it's good. If it's not, then we're ready to go to war. We're ready to fight. But when the work of God happens in the heart that opens up the heart to Himself and gives it a new heart, we saw that there are two sort of foundational truths that then make the pursuit of peace possible. One is that relational peace follows restored peace with God. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans said, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that peace, it says, having been justified by faith. So if we have actually come to know God through Christ, we have been made right with Him on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, not on the basis of our works. That's being justified by faith. And because we're counted as righteousness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where relational peace flows from. It flows from a right relationship with God or peace with God. And then we saw, secondly, that relational peace flows from renewed power from God through His Spirit. Actually, it's the work of the Spirit that produces peace. And so it's not something just because we've been made right with God that flows automatically. It actually requires our obedience to the Word of God and our yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's something that God must be doing in us, and so therefore we're depending on God, because I think in this kind of a situation we recognize that peace in the midst of trials or in the midst of conflict is not the natural response. It's not natural for us to have peace in those circumstances. So what we really need is supernatural enablement. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit to apply God's truth and His peace to our hearts, so that in the midst of the trial or the midst of the conflict, we can actually have peace and therefore we can pursue peace in that regard. But notice again now here in verse 18, because I think there's another aspect of this, if possible, we have to consider, right? Peace is actually possible because of Jesus Christ, but if I could put it this way, sometimes peace is not possible because it's not permissible. Right? Notice what the text says. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And just take the first and last part. If possible, be at peace with all men. And I think we have to, if we understand the scriptures, we have to recognize that there are times at which God's command for us would be that we can't pursue peace in this circumstance. Right? If possible, be at peace. But there are times when peace is not possible because making peace in those circumstances would actually be a violation of God's word. Making peace is not permissible in those circumstances. And that's important for us to understand because the tendency in conflict potentially is to swing past the appropriate place where there's actual peace established to a place of accommodation, which actually is out of line with God's word. And some of us are more inclined toward that than others of us, right? We our natural disposition is we just hate conflict, so we want to just sort of settle it, right? Let's just forget it. Where's the nearest rug so we can sweep this under it and get it over with? And that doesn't ultimately actually produce peace. And God would not, in fact, direct us to peace in those kinds of circumstances. So before we can actually flip to the positive side of pursuing peace, we have to understand the right context for it. And so this morning I'd like to suggest to you that there's at least three kinds of situations where we can't really be at peace first, because it wouldn't be permitted by God in that way. And the first of these, I'm going to look at some other passages to help us see them, but jump over to chapter 16. And let me suggest that Paul, when he says, if possible, be at peace with all men, Paul would say, the pursuit of peace cannot compromise God's truth. The pursuit of peace cannot compromise truth. And I'd say that on the basis of what he says in chapter 16. Look at verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You see the strength of Paul's words here? I mean, that doesn't sound like Paul's saying, hey, so guys, let's not make too much of this truth stuff, all right? We need to have peace. We need to have unity. We need to get along. In this particular context, Paul says, no, that's not actually the right response. That's not how you respond in this kind of a circumstance. The congregation of believers at Rome, if there were folks who came in who were teaching things contrary to what they had received from the apostles, Paul's answer was very different than find a way to get along. Be at peace with one another. And the reason he tells us is in the text. Look at verse 16. It says, they cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn. If I could say it this way, a kind of false peace actually destroys lives. The dissensions here is that I believe if we had longer to walk through just this passage, it would be that Paul would say, here's the truth that you've received from the apostles. There are people who come and teach things that are contrary to that in order to break people away from them, right? They're causing dissension to try and drive a wedge between you and the truth of God. And you need to recognize that. In fact, it's not just cause a dissension. Notice the word hindrance is there. And some of you might have a footnote next to that. The idea is actually stumbling or a stumbling block. It's actually that they are teaching things that are causing people to stumble. And if you look through the book of Romans, that's not just like they just sort of tripped up. It actually is a devastating kind of thing. For instance, Paul uses the same word of Israel in chapters 9 through 11, that they stumbled, meant they fell away from God. I mean, Jesus uses this in the book of Matthew as someone essentially causing a follower of his, one of these children that were around him, causing them to stumble. Jesus says is worthy of somebody having a millstone put around their neck and being cast in the deepest of seas. This is not just like you sort of got somebody upset, like we tend to do. Well, it offended somebody. This is actually that you cause serious spiritual damage in somebody's life. That's what this text is warning about. If you make peace with false doctrine, you will damage people's lives. It will cause an impact that is intensely negative. So there's no making peace, Paul says. Don't be thinking of it that way. That's not the peace that he would be after. Let me ask you to go near the end of the Old Testament, 2 John, because I think there's another text here that helps us understand why a peace that compromises God's truth is not permissible. All right, a false peace destroys lives. 2 John. So if you hit Revelation, couple books back, right? Go left. Jude, 3 John, 2 John. Look at verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11, 2 John. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. So let's just stop right there for a second, right? That's pretty strong stuff. Now, I personally think that John's probably referring to the assembly, right? They remember the church was meeting in homes, and I think he was saying you don't welcome false teachers in, but I think that if you wanted to extend that to your own private home in that kind of a circumstance, it would be that you're actually sort of welcoming and receiving the person. All right, he says if they have abandoned the doctrine of Christ, right? They do not hold to this doctrine. You are not to do that. And look at verse 11. Here comes the reason why. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Right? Making peace with a false teacher actually makes you a partner in his error. I mean, that's why you can't do it. Okay, and again, I think it's in the context, most likely, probably very similar to when Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he comes to the Antioch, the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, which is not the Antioch from which he was sent. It's actually around in Asia Minor, or modern Turkey. And he gets to that city, and he gathers with the Jewish people, and there must have been some way in which the leaders of the synagogue recognized in Saul and Barnabas some kind of a standing of some sort, because they basically say to Saul, do you have anything to say? He welcomes him to speak, and then Saul preaches an entire sermon about Jesus. God raised him up, and he was presented, he was crucified, and God raised him from the dead. He preaches the whole message at the invitation of the leadership. I think that's the kind of context that's going on here. The assembly's gathered in the household. They're together. Someone who has some kind of a claim to be a follower of Christ. but actually is known to not hold to the truth, you don't say, hey, brother, it's good to have you here today. Welcome. Welcome. Because when you endorse that person like that, you become a partner in their evil deed. That's what verse 11 is saying. You don't make peace with people who are betraying Christ because you don't want to be a partner with them in it. You don't want to join in their evil deed. If we would go now to Galatians chapter 1, one more text to help us see the seriousness of this. It's not permissible to make peace when it compromises God's truth, because it destroys lives, it produces an ungodly partnership. But notice verses 6 through 10 of Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes to the Galatians and says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the gospel of grace for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, I think it's clear from this passage that making a false peace actually betrays the gospel and Jesus Christ. Because look at verse 6, the language in 6. You're turning to another gospel, right? You're turning away, and he says it this way, you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. So to go to a different gospel is actually to leave God. Right? And he puts it in verse 10 as, your choice is between serving men or serving Christ. Serving men or serving God. And Paul says there's only one gospel. If someone brings another one to you, that person is not to be embraced. Let him be accursed. Okay, now, I don't think it takes much to see that Paul wouldn't be saying, make some peace there. Be at peace with that person who's betrayed Christ, who's preaching a gospel that is to be condemned. He wouldn't be saying, make peace. He would be saying, it's not possible to be at peace there in any way that would compromise the truth. Because it would, in fact, mean that you have deserted him who called you. You need to be on the Lord's side in that equation. You can't pass over to the side of those who are deserting him and rejecting his authority and rejecting the good news. I mean, the fact is that we live in a day, right, which has a misguided view of what peace is. Right? They would have partially right an idea that peace is there's not conflict. Right? But it would only be viewed in a negative way, not actually in a positive way, and that is the biblical concept of peace being more than just no conflict, but actually a state of blessing. A state of genuine prosperity. If you have peace with God and peace with one another, and you're wishing peace for one another, it is not just, hey, let's not fight. It's God is actually on our side and blessing us, and we are seeking to be a blessing to others. And so the idea that somehow you can just sort of make peace apart from truth is not a biblical one. That in fact, practically speaking, that there is no real peace ultimately without truth, because truth is the foundation on which. I mean, if you go trace it back to the reality that I said, the issue of peace is an issue related to our love for God and our love for other people, right? Where does our love for God and love for other people flow from? It flows from faith, which is the belief in truth, right? Galatians says this, faith working itself out through love, right? So to have a kind of truthless love is not biblical. So if you're going to have peace, you have to have love and you have to have truth, because that's the way in which God works to change and pursue. So we can't, we're actually making a serious, serious long-term mistake if we think that we can pursue peace in situations where the truth is at stake. Where the truth's at stake, we have to take God's side and we can't surrender it. All right, and so go back, if you would, to Romans 16, and I'll show you from the text why Paul, I'm saying Paul would say, this is a situation in which it's not possible to be at peace. Because look at the two commands that he gives them in verse 17. 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Right? So identify, right? Keep your eye on them. You need to identify those who are teaching like this, and then you need to avoid them, separate from them, turn away from them, not have any kind of peace with them that suggests that their rejection of Christ's truth is acceptable. I mean, 2 Corinthians 6, Paul lays it out in very stark terms, right? What fellowship has light with darkness? Right? There can't be peace in those circumstances. And so I guess I assumed this, maybe I want to make it a little more clear. So we're talking about the kind of error that leads to the destruction of souls. Dissensions, contrary to things you've heard, hindrances, contrary to things you've heard. It doesn't mean at any point of interpretive disagreement we need to have war and not peace. He's talking about specific kinds of error that abandons apostolic teaching and produces spiritual destruction. And at that point, there can be no peace, because it is actually a soul-condemning issue for them and for those, notice the end of verse 18, who are deceived, right? They have smooth and flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, right? So you need to guard rather than give in at that point. You need to defend rather than unite. And so it's not permissible when it would compromise God's truth. I look back to chapter 12, please. There's a second kind of situation that I think it's important for us to think about, and perhaps even, I think in our day, we're seeing the realities of these that we have to, come to grips with. And that is, I would suggest to you that it is not permissible to be at peace when it would contradict justice, when it would contradict the rightful exercise of justice. Look at 12:18. If possible, be at peace with all men. Then look at verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So here's what I would suggest, that in order to understand what's going on, is that the pursuit of peace does not disregard righteousness or justice, right? Even in those situations where we may personally, right, we may personally be wronged and we want to be at peace, it is not that we are abandoning righteousness and justice at that point. Because the very next verse talks about where the execution of justice will happen. Right? That we're saying essentially, in this circumstance, it's not my job to take vengeance. It's God's. I'm supposed to leave room for his wrath because God said, never take your own vengeance, I will repay. Right? And again, what I'm trying to get us to think here is sometimes people can talk about peace in ways that actually act as if righteousness and justice are excluded from the consideration. And it's not. Right? It is a factor. The issue is, what are the boundaries on my responses? Right? Someone does something horrific to me, this text would be saying, never take your own revenge. Right? You need to leave it to God to take care of that. Right? So what it's not saying is that this horrific act will not be judged. It's really sort of raising for us the issue is, who's responsible for the judgment of it? Right? And I think it's important for us to see this, because what we have to do is recognize, if I could, as I'm trying to lay out, that there are realms or spheres of operation, right? There's a personal dynamic to all of the issues that we might experience, right? Someone does something against me, and I have responses as an individual that I have to wrestle through. But I am not the sole sphere or realm within which this operates. We actually just saw another sphere, Paul telling the church at Rome, if somebody is actually teaching things that are contrary to the truth of God, you can't overlook it. You can't just say, hey, let's just leave that to God. He'll take care of it. No, there are responsibilities on the church to actually respond to it, to identify it and turn away from it, right? So if we've got a personal realm, we have a congregational realm in which we have responsibilities that have an effect on our pursuit of peace. But then there's another realm as well that we live in, that we would say is a civil realm, right? Look over to chapter 13, at the beginning of chapter 13, actually down to 13, and see what Paul talks about this right after the conversation about, he's talking about what's going on with being at peace, not taking vengeance. But then notice 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Notice in verse 5, that phrase, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil, and go back up to verse 19 of chapter 12, Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now here's what I'm trying to present to you to make certain we're thinking correctly about this, right? Someone may do something against me personally, right? Or against someone else on a personal level, and I should have a heart to be at peace with that person, but I do not have the right to grant peace when actually there is a civil or governmental responsibility involved. And God has appointed it for the sake of dealing with those things. Right? And so let me bring it really into specific relief here so we can understand it. I think that horribly at times, people have taught things about peacemaking which put a burden on individuals to overlook crimes being committed. To basically say, well, you know, we're supposed to be at peace, so you need to forgive that person, let's get reconciled, and let's just drop this. Let's not ever talk about this. Let's put this behind us. Okay? And that is not what Paul is saying. Paul would be saying, if possible, be at peace. And if someone has committed crimes, it is not possible for you to cover them up for the sake of peace. That is not a Christian or biblical response. Right? It is not what God would call on us to do, particularly when people are making decisions about what somebody did to somebody else, and then telling people in that situation, here's the spiritual obligation on you, is you need to make peace, you need to forgive, you need to walk through this in a way that ignores the crime that was done. Okay, as I said at the beginning, I think it's important for us in our day to recognize that, because it just seems both secular and religious cultures just are having circumstance after circumstance after circumstance within which the reality of justice has been trampled in some way in order to keep peace. And that's not what Paul's calling us to do. If somebody assaults a person, they can express repentance. But do you realize forgiveness and repentance do not eliminate consequences? Right? David was repentant, and God had consequences that followed from his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. Right? So if somebody commits a crime against another believer, or a professing believer commits a crime against another professing believer, it is not biblically sound advice to say, well, if you've forgiven them, then there's no need for us to go to the authorities about this. There's no biblical ground for saying that. Because you and I do not have the right to dismiss crimes. The church does not have the right to dismiss crimes. That's something that God has put into this realm. Right? He doesn't say that the church is the avenger of God to punish evil and reward good. He says that government is the minister of God for such things. And it is not, it does not mean at all, right, that because we should desire personal and congregational reconciliation and peace, that we can somehow disregard the third element and not take the step that would require us as people under authority. I mean, in our particular case as a church, certain things happen. We're mandatory reporters. Right? There's no not involving without actually choosing to be in some form of civil disobedience. Right? So the reality of it is there are certain obligations, and that's true, and I think we need to come to grips with this, folks, because I believe the testimony of Jesus Christ is harmed, not helped, when we don't think about this the way God says we should think about it. What realm are we operating in, and what are the obligations on me in this realm? As a person, I'm not to become the avenger, right? I'm supposed to leave room for God to do that, and I know there's at least two ways in which God settles these issues. One might be temporal, through the hand of government. The other is going to be eternal, right? I mean, he will deal with it, and I have to be willing to say, I am not God, I am not the government, so I have to respond the way I ought to respond, but then I have to move it to the dimension where it belongs. Okay, and the same thing would be true about the church. The church has to operate according to the principles of God's word. Engaging this third realm does not contradict pursuing peace in the first and second realms. It doesn't, because forgiveness does not eliminate consequences, and repentance accepts them. Right? If somebody says, I'm repentant, but wants to avoid any consequences of what they've done, I think you should question their repentance. You should question it. Because all they're trying to do at that point is escape them by crying uncle or uncle twice, depending on how you do that. Let me ask you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 now. There's a third category. It's awful quiet in here while I'm talking about this one. I'm not trying to make light of it. It's a serious thing, but it's a major point of seriousness in our day, precisely because of how it's been violated, right? I mean, it's just horrible to hear about what has been done, and not just in Hollywood. Sadly, at times, among those who claim the name of Christ. Sin has been allowed to run rampant because people were taught falsely about how you confront it and deal with it. And we need to recognize that and not yield the ground on that. There's a third situation in which it's not permissible. And that is, pursuing peace is not permissible when it would corrupt the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and go to verse 6, because here's really where the point is, and I'll set the context for us. Verse 6 says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new leaven, a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened." Drop down to verse 11. "But I actually wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or swindler, for not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So verse 13 says, remove the wicked man. Verse 7 says, clean out the old leaven, because the toleration of sin actually causes it to spread among God's people. And so it is not permissible to pursue peace when it would in fact corrupt the assembly of God's people. God's people cannot be at peace with unrepentant sinners within the assembly because sin spreads. And this is again a point at which it's sort of where the challenge, you know, really sort of hits the rubber meets the road, is do we side with God in circumstances where someone, even that we may count as a friend, but who is unrepentant about their deliberate sins against God and have to be removed from the assembly? Right? If we're essentially saying, hey, let's, you know, we're supposed to be at peace with one another. Right? We're supposed to have unity. Then here's what Paul would be saying. That's a situation in which it's not possible to be at peace. Right? If the person will not yield to the authority of God's word and surrender in repentance that bears fruit, then you can't make peace. And it's not the church's fault. It's actually the person who won't yield to Christ. They are being the peace breaker and trying to put the burden on God's people to accommodate their disobedience against God. And God's word is saying, no, you can't. You've got to clean out the leaven. You've got to remove the wicked person so that you don't have it corrupting the body of Christ. I mean, God actually, and I know this could sound strange, but God actually approves of division that protects the church. It's in chapter 11, verse 19. He says, it's necessary that factions may come among you so that those who are approved may be known. And he actually approves of us withholding peace from those that are causing harm to the church. Titus 3 says, you warn them a first or second time. If they don't heed, then you reject them. Okay, so it's wrong. It's wrong for us to think that peace should come at all costs. That's why a little two-word statement would be there. If possible, be at peace. Necessarily implies that there are times when it is not possible. And it's not possible when somebody is teaching things that can destroy people's lives. It is not possible when they have committed crimes for you to ignore those things for the sake of peace. It's not possible when they are unrepentantly holding to a path of disobedience against God. The church at that point cannot extend peace. We're in Romans when the base text, it's not meaning that we don't leave room for differing convictions. Romans 14 would talk about that. But it would be that we would pursue peace through biblical confrontation, not accommodation of sin. I mean, Jesus taught us about this, right? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. And if he listens, you've gained your brother. And if he won't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything may be established. And if he won't listen to you, then tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I mean, those are the words of Jesus. And they don't have to be in red to be authoritative. right? They're from Him, and they dictate how we're supposed to operate. So at no point can we, if we're serious about what Jesus has taught, be comfortable, be at peace in a relationship in which our brother or sister in Christ is clearly and determinedly rebelling against God's word. We can't be at peace. It's not possible. If we love that person's soul, then peace will drop in line behind truth. Peace will come in line behind purity. Remember what James said? The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Right? Peace will go behind purity, because purity is the thing that needs to be pursued there. You can't ignore it. You can't neglect it. You and I are called to operate wisely within the appropriate realms, if I could say this, of our jurisdiction. Personal, which would include family, I think, ecclesiastical or congregational, civil, and recognize that peace is not always permissible. While we ought to be inclined toward, our heart be toward it, we desire peace in all those realms, we have to recognize that we don't actually have the authority to make peace in all those realms. Right? When I stand here and there's a false teacher over there, I do not have the authority to make peace with that person. That's God's call. And you know what God said? Identify them and turn away. When that person has done something which is contrary to the law and is harming someone, particularly so, then I don't have the right and authority to make peace there. I have to take it to the one who does, entrusted by God with that authority. When it comes to someone even that I might love dearly, if they're choosing to hold on to their sin rather than repent and return to Christ, I don't have the authority to make peace there. Jesus does. It's His church. So I have to recognize that while my heart is inclined toward peacemaking, because sometimes that false teacher might be a former friend of yours. I mean, one of the guys that was one of the most instrumental in my life discipling me as a college student is an apostate professor of religion at a state school now. And it just aches my heart to know that. But I could never have him come and stand in this pulpit, because I'm supposed to identify and turn away from. That's not my call. I would love to see him come to repentance. But that's a God issue, not me making the rules. Same thing I can say about people who were former members of our church that we've had to remove because they wouldn't let go of their sin. I mean, the reality of it is our heart should be there, but we have to realize that we only play a role, a confronter, a witness, but peace can only be settled within God-ordained arrangements, right? Truth cannot be compromised for the sake of peace, because Jesus is the truth. Justice cannot be contradicted for the sake of peace. It wasn't for our salvation. God didn't just say, hey, I want to make peace with you folks. Let's just sort of sweep that sin stuff away. Jesus became our peace because he bore the sentence of condemnation against us in himself, thus making peace. That's what Ephesians 2 says. God didn't just go, hey, let's just forget about that. I mean, I really want to be close to you guys, so let's just act like that didn't happen. No, God said, I'm going to deal with the sin through Christ. And we have to have a heart that doesn't ignore or minimize sin. Purity cannot be contradicted because of peace, because Jesus died so that he could present the church to himself holy and blameless. That's what Jesus is after, and so must we. Let's pray together, please. Father, help us to be careful and thoughtful, purposeful in our pursuit of peace. Some of us inclined toward accommodating, some of us inclined toward fighting. Help us to recognize our inclinations and have them be brought in authority under your word so that we are peacemakers, but never in a way that would defy you, dishonor your word, because we actually love you, the God of peace, and Christ, the one who has purchased peace. And we want to see the kind of peace that is genuine and real because it's grounded in what you've done and are doing. So Lord, help us to think about these contexts so that we're careful to remain loyal and true and faithful to you and can genuinely seek the good of others without compromise, without betraying the thing that would be best for them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.